first time. There was an old pastor that sat down one day after he had given his morning message, and he decided that his congregation really wasn't getting it. So he decided to give them homework for the next week. The pastor stood back up at the end of the service and he said, "For next week, I want you all to read Mark chapter 17 in preparation for my sermon on lying." Well, the next week came around, and the pastor stood up before his sermon, and he said to the congregation, "Okay, now everybody that completed your homework, please raise your hand if you read Mark chapter 17. And I see Emmy's got her hand up already. Every hand in the congregation went up. And the pastor looked out and he said, "There are only 16 chapters in the book of Mark, and I will now proceed with my sermon on lying." We all know that lying is wrong, right? Right. We know lying is a bad thing. We are taught at a very early age that we should not fib, we should not tell half-truths. We need to tell the full truth. And even though we know it at a young age and we are not to lie, I think that probably most of us as little kids, thankfully we have stopped. Thankfully we have matured. But many of us as little children, even though we didn't know it was wrong to lie, some of us probably still did tell the occasional fib. I remember when we knocked down the plant in the living room on the carpet and the dirt went everywhere and my mom asked, "Who knocked this over?" We said, "It was Daisy, the dog." Our dog had never been in the house before. "Who finished the cookies, Kevin?" "Must have been Dad." My little brother one time found a can of spray paint and wrote his name on the side of the garage. And he blamed it on me. It's still on the side of the garage, too. It says Brian right there. We all know that it's wrong to lie, but as kids, at least, we still did it from time to time. Now, as adults, we don't just say that this is wrong to lie. We say it's unethical, right? We use bigger words when we get older for some reason. I'm not sure why. To say it's wrong is insufficient, but we say it's unethical. Now, I want to start with a few definitions this morning that we can work with. Ethics, essentially, are a set of moral principles. Now, there are business ethics, there are legal ethics, there are ethics all around us. These are these sets of moral principles that are given to us. As Christians, we operate out of another set of moral principles. We call them Christian ethics. And Christian ethics are moral principles based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So keep these in the back of your mind as we go through this sermon this morning, because I want to see how we develop into ethical people, how we develop this set of moral principles known as Christian ethics. Because it's one thing to know what is right and wrong, but it's another thing altogether to do what is right and not do what is wrong when the time comes. So we're going to start today by jumping into the scripture that Sonia read for us a few minutes ago from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. This is a passage of scripture known as the Shema. The name Shema comes from the first word in verse 4 in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the first verse goes, "Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." Shema. It's the word hear. Now, this was a very important piece of scripture to the Jews 2,000 years ago, and it's a very important scripture to the Jews today. A devout Jew will still say the Shema twice a day, every day. If you look at verse 7 of our scripture, it tells us you are to repeat these words when you rise in the morning, you are to repeat these words when you go to bed at night. And these devout Jews, they take this seriously. They say the Shema every day, twice a day, regardless of what day it is. Now, many of us Christians know this passage of scripture as well, because if you look at verse 5, I think that kind of famous person said that this one was important to us, didn't he? Verse 5 of our scripture says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." When Jesus was confronted and asked, "What is the most important commandment?" he said this one. This is what Jesus listed out of all the commandments in the Bible. He said, "This is number one. keep this one. And also, love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else kind of stems out of that. It comes out from loving God with all your heart, all your might, all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So this scripture is extremely important to us as Christians, and it's extremely important to the Jews. That's why they were told to recite it time and time again, a minimum of 2 times. Keep it on your heart, keep it on your mind, keep it at your fingertips at all times, so that hopefully it will sink in and it will form you into a person worthy of following God. Essentially, what they're saying is practice this scripture. Say it time and time again. Now, we've probably all heard the saying that practice makes perfect, right? Practice makes perfect. I don't think I believe that, do you? Practice, if you do the wrong thing over and over again, you're going to just learn how to do the wrong thing better. So practice doesn't necessarily make perfect, but practice does make permanent. Have you heard that one before? Our rituals, our things that we do time and time again, over and over, become so ingrained in our being, in our skull, that we just do them without thinking. It becomes second nature to us. It becomes almost instinctive for us. Now, the Saturday before, I had an opportunity to do something I had never done before. I thoroughly enjoyed it, even though I was very bad at it. I got to help frame a barn. I got to participate in a good old-fashioned barn raising. This is not the actual barn that we raised, but I think the one we did is even better looking than that. Not because of anything that I did, but because of the guys that I was working with. The crew that I worked with, they were great. Man, they knew what they were doing. And you always can tell how much experience a person has on the construction site by a few things, like the terminology that they use. People that are experienced builders, they know what things like fascia is. And they know what you can see I'm not experienced. That the top board, whatever you're framing.
Maybe a rafter.
Well, that's not it either.
Ridgepole.
Okay, so I don't know what I'm talking about. So I've got it somewhere in my notes. Give me a second. The top plate. Come on, people. You should know that, right? When you're framing the top plate and bird's mouth. That was a new one to me. Bird's mouth. Somebody told me, Kevin, can you line up that bird's mouth on the top plate? Sure, buddy. I can get right on that. I am not experienced. I love being outside. I love to swing a hammer. I love doing these things. It was a beautiful day. Again, that was not yesterday, but the Saturday before. It was a great time. But as I sat there and watched these guys pounding in nail after nail, boom, 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 they had it in, I realized I was not nearly at the same level as they were. I hit more of these nails than I did of framing nails. So that's one way that you can tell how experienced somebody is. And I brought a hammer and a nail and a board. The number of hits that it takes somebody to drive in a nail. Yeah, I hit it 3 times in a row. The number of hits that it takes somebody to drive a nail, and that is a very clear sign of how experienced that person is. You don't just come out of the womb swinging a hammer, hitting the nail on the head. That's 4 times in a row. You don't just come out of the womb doing that naturally. It takes practice. And the guys that I was working with that day, they didn't just learn about carpentry. They didn't just know how to build a barn because they had read some books. They didn't just sit around and watch This Old House all Saturday long and learn it from that experience. They knew what they were doing because they were experienced. They knew what they were doing because this was not the first thing that they had ever framed in their life. Practice builds permanent. Practice makes permanent. And because they had done it so much, they were able to swing a hammer without even thinking about it. It was instinctive to them. It was within their being. They knew how to do it without even thinking. Now, if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is verse 6. It says, keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Well, how do you get those words in your heart? We go on to read the rest of this verse, and it says, recite them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are away. When you lie down and when you rise, bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead, and write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. As I said, the devout Jews, they take this very literally. They recite the Shema at least twice a day, when they wake up and when they go to sleep. Some people even tie phylacteries on their hands and on their foreheads. These are little leather boxes that within them have scrolls of scripture. They bind them on their heads, they bind them on their hands. Some Jews have these little boxes on their door frame going into their home. They're called mezuzahs. And inside these mezuzahs, they have more scrolls of scripture. So they take this very seriously. They recite these words twice a day. They bind them on their hands, on their door frames. But why do they do this? They don't do this because if there's a pop quiz and they need to know the scripture, they can just whip out that little scroll and read it. And they don't do it because there's some sort of supernatural power in the scripture that if they tie it on their forehead, they will be protected and kept. They do it because they understand that they are to be immersed in the scripture. They are to live within the scripture. They are to dwell within God's word. And by doing that, you will learn it. So whenever times come when you have to make a decision of what is right and what is wrong, you will know without thinking what to do. It becomes instinct. It becomes second nature. It becomes like swinging a hammer to a skilled carpenter. Instinctively, you know what to do because of all of that practice. Now, some people have said that this ethical development within people in the church is something that takes place just by learning. If you know the difference between what is right and what is wrong, you will automatically do what is right in any situation when you are called to make a decision. Well, I don't believe that's true. Like that kid that lied about who ate the cookies in the cookie jar, I knew what was right and what was wrong. I knew it was wrong to tell a lie, but yet I did it. And Paul even goes into further detail. If you read Romans chapter 7, verse 15, Paul says this, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And then in verse 19 he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." Paul knew right from wrong. Paul wrote books of our Bible on what is right and what is wrong. So doing what is right and not doing what is wrong is not just a matter of knowing right from wrong. There's more to it, isn't there? I believe that we learn what is right and wrong, not just by studying the scriptures, but by being a part of a community that lives those scriptures out. We learn best not just by reading a book, but by living these words out. Now, I recently read a book by John Roth, who is a professor of history at Goshen College. It's called Practices, Mennonite Worship and Witness. Great book. If you ever get a chance to read it, please do. I might even buy one and keep it here at the library in the church. It's a wonderful book. And I just love the way that Roth ties together worship and how we develop as ethical people. And to help us to understand how we do this, Roth lifts out a story that we're all very familiar with, the story of the shootings at the West Nickel Mines Amish School in Pennsylvania. And we probably all know this story. We know that this man, Charles Roberts, he went into the school early on a school day. He tied up 10 little girls, and he shot them all execution style. One after another. Boom, boom, boom. 5 out of 10 of those girls lost their lives that day. Roberts himself took his life. 6 people died. Now, if we were in that situation, we would know what we should do, right? We would know that if we were the parents of those children, that we should forgive that man and his family, right? We know this. The Bible tells us this. We know this. But the thing that is so amazing to me, and I think it's probably so amazing to you all, is that the Amish community, they actually did it. You know, none of us, nobody in our society would hold it against them if they didn't. Nobody would hold it against the family of Naomi Ebersol, who was the youngest person shot and killed that day, if they didn't forgive Charles and his family, Charles Roberts. Nobody would hold it against the family of the girl who was only 6 years old at the time and is now confined to the wheelchair for the rest of her life. Would we hold it against her family if they didn't forgive him for what he had done? No. Forgiveness is not a part of our culture. If I don't shovel my sidewalk in the middle of the winter, and somebody is walking along and they slip and they fall and they break their arm, do they forgive me for that? No, it's probably more likely that they're going to come back to me and sue me. If somebody says something bad about me behind my back and I get word of that, am I likely to forgive them? Nah, I'm probably going to try to get back to them. I'm probably going to say something even worse about them. We're going to go back and forth, have this competition almost about who can say the worst thing about another person. Because forgiveness is not a part of our culture. But it is a part of the Amish culture. And it is a part of this countercultural group that meets together on Sunday mornings to worship the living Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, this should be a part of our culture. The people in that community, in the Amish community of West Nickel Mines, they would go to church and they would hear stories about God's forgiveness for God's people and how they, as forgiven people, are to forgive others of what they have been sinned against, how they've been sinned against. They would hear these stories and then they would see it in the lives of the people in their congregation. So whenever it came time to either hold a grudge against Charles Roberts or to forgive them, there was really no question in their mind as to what they would do. It came instinctively to them because of all the practice, because they were immersed in this culture where forgiveness was the thing to do. They didn't even have to think about it. They forgave. It was like swinging that hammer. When you're an experienced carpenter, you know what to do. You instinctively can swing that hammer and hit the nail on the head. Now, what I want you to do for me is to pull out your bulletin. And we're going to walk through the service this morning, and we're going to look at it through the eyes of young John Harvey Castle. We began this morning with a gathering song. And that gathering song to John Harvey said that we're going to start today with praises on our lips. We move then to announcements, and John Harvey would have heard these announcements. The first one says that fellowship is important to us. The next one says that retreats, connecting with God, connecting with other people, these are important to us. The next one says that giving out of our abundance to other people, that's important to us. And then this thing about leadership in our district, that's important. The next one, stewardship, that's important. We move on to the call to worship, where we refocus our energies back on why we are here today. We refocus ourselves on we are here because we are here to worship God. Then at children's time, it says, hey, we believe so strongly in what we believe that we want to pass it on to the next generation. We have more time for singing, more time for praising God, more time to worship God through song. And then there's an offering. And the offering is an amazing witness to these young individuals. They say, wow, even though it's tough right now, even though it's hard to make ends meet, these people are still giving their money and saying, I want this money to go towards God's mission. Then we share and we pray. We care about one another. We care about the things that are going on in their lives, and we lift these items to the Lord. We read Scripture together, and then there's a time to explain the Scripture. We sing once more, and then we leave with a charge to go out and manifest God's Word through our bodies. Now, to many of us, this just seems like a ritual that we go through every week, something that we do without even thinking. But to a young person like John Harvey, this is formative for him. He sees these things that we do week in and week out, and he sees that his mom and dad, they get out of bed, even sometimes when Anya's had maybe an hour of sleep. They get up early on a Sunday morning and drive all the way to church, because there's something about this place that they need, that they want to be a part of. They know that the parents could easily go out and golf or shop on a Sunday, but they make the choice to be here. They have the priority to be in a community that is worshiping God. And we shouldn't take this lightly, because this is formative to our children. It is formative to adults as well. So while I hope that John Harvey is never put in a situation where he has to make the same difficult decisions that the Amish community of West Nickel Mines did, I think that his family, his parents, and us as a church are doing the things that we need to do to help form him in the way so that when it comes time to make a difficult ethical decision, he will know instinctively what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Hammering a nail. Swinging a hammer in itself is not a hard thing to do, people. You lift it up, allow gravity to bring it back down. That's not hard. Most anybody can do that. The hard thing is hitting that nail on the head. That comes from practice, that comes from time, that comes from experience. That's what we're doing here today. We are practicing kingdom ethics, revealing our priorities to one another, revealing our love for God, revealing our love for each other. It is my prayer for us all today that when we come up to those difficult decisions in life, when we are faced to make with ethical decisions, that we don't have to take time to think about it. But like those in the Amish community, we will respond out of instinct, out of the second nature that's within us, to do what God is calling us to do. Let's pray. Loving God, we give you thanks today for you called us together to worship you, to serve you, and to teach one another how to be your servants and your disciples. Help us, Lord, to help one another along the way. Help us to be formed into the people that you want us to be. Help this time of worship be more than just a time of worship, but a time for a Christian ethical development. Thank you, Lord, for what you have called us to do. Thank you for what you have called us to be. May we continue to do those things as best we can. In Christ's name, amen.